so much, Lord, for allowing us to be here this evening to learn more about you. And the way we do that is through your word. So we ask that you would help us to lay aside our schedules, our plans, our sorts of little things that can captivate our minds, and just devote these next moments to you. As we look at the Lord's battles, and all of us this evening find ourselves in battles, that we would not be so taken captive that not to realize that this is a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, that so often we look at it as simply a physical battle, but it's much more than that. So help us to learn tonight from Joshua, Lord, the great example of obedience to God and trusting God in all the adversities of life, step by step following the direction of God. Pray for those tonight that just find themselves just at a loss of direction and confused and maybe even discouraged this evening, that they would learn, Lord, some great principles from these chapters. Pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would touch them tonight and just draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 11 this evening. We're actually going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12. We've entitled it The Lord's Battle. Of course, we're looking here at the book of Joshua that we've entitled The Victorious Christian. And the victorious Christian has been defined as a series of new beginnings, and that's really what it is. Proverbs says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he, what, gets back up. And so we're looking here at the victorious Christian. So we're going to be looking this evening at these two chapters, and it's kind of challenging, these two chapters, some of the names and some of the locations and so forth. And so let's pick it up here in chapter 11, starting at verse 15, and we'll read just a couple verses as we begin. It says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland. From Mount Helek, that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, to the foot of Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. And Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon, and they took them all in battle. You know, it'd be hard-pressed, I think, even among Christians to not come to the conclusion that life is filled with battles. Samuel Bringle, I've mentioned his name before, he has a book entitled Helps to Holiness. He, of course, was one of the officers with the Salvation Army. Many, many years ago, when he was leading the Salvation Army, he was in a parade in which someone from the crowd grabbed one of the paving bricks out of the road and hit him in the head with it. And what ultimately happened was he almost lost his life, and over the months, he wrote a series of articles that ultimately were used by the Lord to basically form a book. And one of the things that he often would say was a little saying that went like this, if there had been no little brick, there would be no little book. And so he simply took this opportunity of his convalescence to write this book about holiness. How foolish it is in our society that there are many people that don't see life as a series of battles. And for those that are non-Christians, they see all of life as simply a playground instead of a battleground. And all of life is filled with just fun and games, and the opportunities of life is to just simply enjoy life apart from the battles that really consist of life itself. I was watching something the other night on the news, I thought it was interesting. They were talking about how Americans are so into pleasure mania. And they were talking about a new trend in hotels where hotels today are becoming just more and more exotic in the sense that they got big screen TVs, they got jacuzzis, they got unlimited movies, and some of them are actually the size of some apartments. And this person they were interviewing went on to say, well, Americans have so much of this stuff so that when they go on vacations, they don't want to step down, they want to step up a little bit. And there are people today that just all of life is based upon having pleasure. And it's a tragic thing because life in and of itself has many, many hardships. And we look at this life through this man, Joshua here, and we're learning that Joshua himself was a man that was a man of obedience. And even some of the terms that often we use today, I like this one, family values. What a great term. But really, family values in and of itself don't mean anything unless they're biblical values. There was a guy on TV a while ago that actually was in Utah, and he decided to make a home life for himself. He had 8 wives and 40 children. And the man that was interviewing him said it brought a whole new spin to the term family values. And it did. Because to him, that was family values, 8 wives and 40 kids. And so we can look at life from very different facets, but what Joshua teaches us is that, yes, we're in a physical world, but in this physical world, we are fighting spiritual battles. And this evening, maybe you're going through a difficult time, maybe on the job, maybe in your home. Maybe you're suffering through some relationship that you're involved in. And all of us can look at these as simply physical battles. And if we are doing so, we're really missing out on the full picture. The Bible over and over and over again emphasizes that we are involved in a spiritual battle. Let me give you a few verses as we start. Romans 7:19, Paul says, "For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." He says in verse 23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, "This I command and entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." He says it again in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight." He says in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." The challenge is that when we look at Nehemiah, we could simply look at this book historically and miss the spiritual significance of the battles he was in. Yes, he was fighting a flesh and blood battle, but it was much more than that. It was a spiritual battle. And this evening, so often, I see this time in my own life where we find ourselves in the heat of a battle and we want to take matters into our own hands. We want to try to respond in a physical way. Maybe our children are acting up. You go, "I'm going to beat the devil out of them." No, wait a second. I think there comes a time when we do need to spank our children, but if we neglect praying for them, sharing the word with them, and asking God to help them, we are fighting just flesh and blood. So it is with co-workers that may be opposing us, maybe a spouse or someone in our own family, a relative. To simply look at this as flesh and blood is to miss the battle completely. And so what Nehemiah does in these two closing chapters of this section of Nehemiah is that he describes these final battles that Israel found themselves in. Now here's the areas we want to look at. Verses 1 through 5 is the confederation. We come to the last major fight of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has taken on the kings of the south. We saw this in chapter 10. And now in verses 1 through 5 is this confederation of the north. Then in verses 6 through 15 we have this conflict between these kings. Then in verses 16 through 23, we have the conquered areas. We get a geographical look at the various areas that have been conquered. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 24, the 12th chapter, we have the conquered kings, as then Joshua lists for us these various kings and their kingdoms. Well, let's look at this last confederation that we're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Then it came about that when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madian, and to the king of Shiram, to the king of whatever." I'm not even going to go with this. Some of these names are quite a challenge. Now notice the statement that is made here, that it mentions this king by the name of Jabin. You know the name Jabin means intelligent? And I, as I look at some of the names, often when you look at some of the names and you define the names in the Bible, often they describe the character of a person. Now, generally speaking, the description of a person and their name generally goes with who they are. But in this case, this idea of this man's name meaning intelligent was probably a worldly view, because as we see, this man's opposing God and he's opposing God's people. Anyone that would oppose God and anyone that would oppose God's people is a fool. It's like the pastor that's walking down the street and this man looks at the pastor and he yells, "You fool." The pastor walks across to this guy and says, "Did you know that you just quoted the Bible?" And the guy goes, "Oh, I did?" He goes, "Yeah." He says, "It says in Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The only difference I see is you said it out loud, the fool thinks it in his heart, but you just said it audibly, you know." And we live in a society of people that are extremely foolish. Though they're looked at in the world as intelligent, the Bible says a man that does not believe in God is a fool. And so this man, though his name was called intelligent, the Bible would refer to him as a fool. Now notice it says that they heard of it. What are they referring to? Joshua 10. Joshua 10 was an amazing chapter in which Joshua and Israel found themselves in a battle that they never chose. They had in chapter 9 made this unholy alliance with the Gibeonites. And so in chapter 10, the other nations come against the Gibeonites, and it forces Joshua to protect a nation that has deceived him. What ultimately happens is God steps in and God does a miracle through the people of Israel, in that he actually holds the sun still, and a 24-hour period becomes a 48-hour period. Isn't it amazing that often some of the battles of our lives, some of the things that we're victorious in, are things that we never planned? They weren't anything that we ultimately chose, but it's just something that God did through us. I look at my own life and some of the great things that God has done. They weren't anything that I had planned or anything that I had figured out or tried to make happen, but there's something that God himself and his great plan worked out. And so it is with Joshua. One of the greatest victories so far has been done by God. It hasn't been anything that he planned. It was something that God just did through him because he was obedient. Verse 2 says, "And to the kings who were of the north and to the hill country and Araba," and it mentions these other places, "the lowland and the heights of Doran to the west, and the Canaanites and the east on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, the Jebusites and the Termites, and all the hill country and the foothills of the foot area of Hermon and the land of Mizpah." So all of these nations now decide, now let's form a confederation. This is our last opportunity to finally stop Israel from its conquest of the land. Now they already tried this in the south and God intervened and wiped them all out. So now this confederation of the north says, okay, let's try it ourselves. Now imagine if the north and the south had gotten together and sandwiched Joshua right in the middle. Well, it wouldn't matter if they would have tried to do that, because Satan is limited as to what he can do. And even those that try to attack us, those that oppose us, they're so limited as to what they can do. Look at the story of Job, the first two chapters of Job, where Satan was limited. He couldn't touch Job without God's permission. Later on, God gave Satan permission to touch his body, and Satan was allowed to bring illness to Job, but couldn't take his soul. And so Satan's limited as to what he can do. And so we don't see this sandwiching effect of the north and the south, but we now see the north determining to take Israel on. Verse 4, "And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots." Now, I believe without a doubt this is now the toughest battle that Joshua has ever faced. The description of this army that he's up against, it mentions they were like the sand that was on the seashore. So not only was there more soldiers or more enemies than Joshua's ever faced, but I want you to notice something else. And there were very many horses and chariots. They're now dealing with weapons that they've never really faced before. It was Josephus, a Jewish historian, who noted that the infantry of these soldiers was 300,000, along with 10,000 men on horses and 20,000 chariots. So this is a battle that Joshua has never faced up to this point. And verse 5 says, "So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Now, how is Joshua going to face such a... He's never fought a battle like this before. I mean, you're talking about being outnumbered. They not only have more people than Israel, they have greater equipment than Israel. They even have chariots, they have all of the newest equipment. How is Joshua going to face them? When I think of that song by John Newton, Amazing Grace, all of us have sung that song, I think of the third or the sixth stanza that says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." As a Christian, we don't live by explanations. We live by faith. Something that I see here, and I am really touched by it. I believe all of the battles that Joshua has undergone up to this point have led up to this moment. I believe Jericho, Ai, when he fought the nations to the south, all of this has now led to this moment in his life where he's now going to take on this insurmountable group of soldiers with equipment. Have you ever thought about this, that the battles that we have gone through lead up to the battles that we're fighting this evening? Have you ever thought that? That God didn't just start out with a battle like this. There were other battles that Joshua faced that have led up to this moment. And you think about it, even as we get older, you look at some of the tragedies that happen to those that are older in age. I mean, they get on in age, you know, they can't work anymore, their body begins to break down, their children begin to die, and then finally their spouse dies. And you think of all the adversities, all the battles that they have gone through lead up to that very last battle itself. And this evening, there are no battles that happen to us by accident. God allows these things in our lives. And all of these things are battles that lead to the next battle. And I don't know if this is going to be encouraging you tonight or not, but the more we walk with the Lord, the more intense the battles become. I just thought I'd bless you with that, but that's the truth. They do. They become more intense. You look back over your walk with the Lord and you look at some of the battles that you fought at the beginning, and now you look at them, they're nothing. But then as you've walked with God and you've gone through the adversity of life, God just allows these battles to intensify as they go because God is building character. So God has led Joshua and Israel up to this very moment in their lives in this 11th chapter. It's been a process where they separated themselves before crossing the Jordan. They offered sacrifices. They took on the first walled city. They found that there was sin in the camp and they lost the next battle. But then they were victorious as they obeyed the Lord. Then they took on these five kings of the south. Now they're taking on five kings to the north with people numbering like the sand on the seashore. Well, we have now in verses 6 through 15 this conflict. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them.'" Now, why would God say that? Because he was. He was terrified. This was a battle he's never faced before. These odds are totally against him. And so now it's a point where he is scared. And at the very beginning, when God had called them back in chapter 1, verse 5, God had said, "Be strong and very courageous." Why? Because you're going to face obstacles that are beyond you. And so Joshua 11:7 says, "And then so Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them." He didn't wait to be attacked. He ran up to them and made the first step in the attack. He started the battle. Why? Because God led him to. He recognized that they were in the hands of God. He was fighting God's battle. Just like when David went up against Goliath. He charged Goliath. Here's this guy that's like 10 or 11 feet high. He's a monster. And David charges him. Because David recognized this guy is defying God. I'm going in the strength of God. And so Joshua, though he was outnumbered, all of the battles have led up to this moment. And so now he charges. It's interesting, God doesn't even really give the particulars here. He obviously just leads Joshua in what he should do. Verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon. Now this area is 40 miles away. So they, like from here to Palm Springs, they chased them. I mean, these guys are after them. And there's all these people, thousands and thousands of people. And the Bible says that to the east, they struck them until no survivor was left to them. And we keep emphasizing as we look at this eradication of these Canaanites over and over again. The archaeologists tell us that these people were extremely wicked people. I mean, they were so wicked, had God had allowed them to continue, we wouldn't even be here this evening. That's how wicked they were. And we also keep in mind that God has given them over 400 years to repent. 400 years. God had offered them peace. They didn't want peace. Instead, they wanted to fight the Lord. Now, yes, through the battles, God directed Joshua to take their lives. God allowed Joshua to kill them physically, but the loss of their souls was really their choice. So it is today. We watch all of the events that are happening in our society. We've had these tsunamis. We've had these tremendous storms that we've had where many lives have been lost. And people are blaming God for this stuff. Yes, it's tragic that lives have been taken. But you know, the end of your physical life is not the end. What ultimately happens is where does my soul go when I die? That yes, that determination is really up to me, whether I've trusted Jesus Christ, whether I've given my life to the Lord, that ultimately determines where the real you and I go when we die. So in this case, yes, they were warned for 400 years, which is really the mercy of the Lord, but ultimately their souls were really up to them as to whether they would trust and believe in the true and living God or whether they would stick with their multiple Canaanite gods. Verse 9, and Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now this is what God told Joshua to do. Now what does it mean when it says that they hamstrung their horses? They basically maimed the horses. Now I can imagine if this happened today with the animal rights. I mean, they wouldn't care about the lives of the people. They'd be more concerned about the horses. And they'd have all these commercials on, save a horse, you know, and all these things would be happening. So why is it that God would have Joshua and the people maim these horses? Why is this? Well, archaeologists tell us that one of the gods that the Canaanites worship was the horse. So this worship of the horse was really God's way of saying, look what I've done to your gods. I've maimed them. I've caused them to stumble. But there was something else, that not only were they worshipped, there was the tendency that Israel would also begin to worship the horse. That Israel themselves would begin to look at the horse and look at the strength of the horse and begin to start trusting in the strength of horses. Now, there were three things that God had warned the kings of Israel about. He warned them about the idea of multiplying gold, multiplying horses, and multiplying wives. Today we still struggle with those three: sex, power, and money. For the police officers, it's booze, broads, and bucks. Those are the big three. That's what it is. And it's these areas that God was concerned for Israel. And God realized, if we leave these horses there, that this new weapon will be used by Israel, and eventually they'll start trusting in these horses. Psalms 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So God knew the tendencies of his people. So he says, one way to deal with this, we'll mane these horses so that you'll no longer be able to trust in them as the nations did. Your trust is to be in me. And how our society is just so in love with all of our weaponry and all the stuff that we have. And I don't think it's wrong for us to stockpile and prepare ourselves for war. But let's face it, our trust better be in the Lord, not in our weapons. Our weapons do us no good unless God is fighting the battle for us. And so often we can trust in our ingenuity. We can trust in our physical resources. We can trust in our relationships and all of these things instead of trusting in God. And so God says, well, we won't even allow this to be a trap. Verse 10 says, then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. History tells us that Hazor's kingdom and his city was 25 times larger than Jericho. So this was the model city in Canaan. This was the city that all other cities were patterned after. And so what does Joshua do? Joshua purposely goes back and singles it out. Notice verse 11, he struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, and there was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Significance is this, is that if God would take down the most powerful, influential city, what was going to happen to the rest? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater to the lesser. I mean, if God could take down one of the most powerful cities, what was God going to do with the rest of the cities? Well, it's very clear that this was to send out a sign to the people of Canaan that doom is in sight. And again, the hardened hearts of the people, not willing to trust, still wanting to fight. So verse 12, and Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings and struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. As I look at this, what really is more mind-boggling than all of this is a statement that we've been noting as we've been watching these battles, is that Israel was not a trained army. It really wasn't. The Canaanites were experts in warfare. History tells us that they were such experts because they were always fighting each other. They were always choosing each other on in battles, and they had all of these horses and chariots and all of this weaponry. And to have Israel, these country folk, cross over the Jordan, they weren't warriors, they hadn't been fighting, they've been actually wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness complaining, that's the only thing they were known for. And now they cross over, and they're taking on these literal fighting machines. And to see these nations one by one fall by a bunch of country folk is just mind-boggling. It really is. Every single part of it reeks of God. I was just thinking just this week, just some of the great things. You know, U-Turn for Christ, I don't know if you know this, we support U-Turn for Christ, and we have been supporting them with this, with the hurricane victims and so forth. And we were at a pastor's meeting yesterday, and some of the pastors were sharing about some of the organizations that they've been involved in and they've been supporting. But some of these organizations, as time is going on, are basically being controlled by the government. They're being told what they can do and not do. Some of the churches that are involved, they're saying, well, you know, you can give the food, but you really can't say nothing to the people. And it's so awesome to see a group like U-Turn for Christ that's in there preaching the gospel, that is in there ministering for people, ministering to the officers, the firefighters, just doing an awesome work. Just everyday common street people that God has got a hold of. And they went in, they ministered to this one woman, come to find out that her father was the mayor of this city there in Louisiana. And he gave him a strip mall. Just gave it to him. Says, we'll give this to you guys. And just handed it over to him. And so they're doing all these things. They started a new ministry. It's a cool ministry. Chainsaw ministry. How do you like that? And what it is there's guys going out and they're cutting down trees and clearing the roads and clearing some of the driveways and stuff. And so this week in the bulletin, there'll be some information. If any of you would like to go there for a week, all the information will be there, and we'll glad to see teams go over there and minister to these folks. They're going into these complexes, some of these hotel complexes that have basically been turned into refugee camps. And they're going in there, they're preaching the gospel, they're doing children's ministry. It's just awesome, the things that are going on. But these folks were not necessarily prepared for this. This is something that God raised them up to do. Just like God raised up Israel to go in there and to take on this literal war machine. But all they were, and it just keeps emphasizing over and over again, they were obedient to the commands of the Lord. Over and over and over and over again. Many of the battles that we find ourselves involved in this evening, they're beyond us. They're just, I mean, how in the world could we possibly fight this battle? And that is something that God would want us to see, just like this. It's beyond us. And that's exactly what God wants us to come to the conclusion of. It's beyond us because we have got to trust in the Lord. If we'll trust in the Lord, God can do supernatural things through us. God can do that which no person can do in their own strength, through their own flesh. But if we'll be like Joshua, we'll trust in the Lord and allow God to use us, to utilize the resources He's given to us, God can do great things. Verse 13 says, however, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Now, why was this? Because later on, they were actually going to occupy these cities, these specific cities that he mentions here. Notice they stood on, these were lots with a view. How do you like that? They were up on the mount. And so they basically said, we're going to single these particular cities out that are up on a hill. We'll be able to see any enemies that would approach. And later on, we'll dwell in these cities. Verse 14 says, and all the spoils of these cities, the cattle, the sons of Israel, took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left no one who breathed. So they're following the instructions of the Lord. Later on, it would be Assyria. Later on, it would be Babylon. Later on, it would be the Grecian country, the Grecian nations. Later on, it would be Rome. Later on, it would be the Third Reich. Right on down the line. God, again, any nation that opposes God will fall. And we clearly see this with all of these nations. Notice verse 15, the emphasis upon the commands of God. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, he did what God told him to do. What is it that God told him to do? It's what God said through Moses. People ask, well, what does God want me to do? What does the Bible say? He's simply following the word of Moses. It was the Bible. It was the word of God. What would God have me to do? What does the word say? God never contradicts the Bible. The Holy Spirit and the word work in conjunction. The Holy Spirit never speaks of anything but that which is recorded in Scripture. And so his way of following God, his obedience to God, was the following of Moses, which was the Scriptures. Now, verses 16 through 23 now gives us the geographical area that Joshua and Moses ultimately conquered. In verse 16 through 23, geographical, chapter 12, is the kings themselves that ultimately were conquered from these geographical areas that they ultimately governed over. Verse 16 says, thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen, the lowland and Arabah and all the hill country of Israel and its lowland. So this description that he's giving is the area from south to north and from east to west. We would generally go north to south, east to west, but the Bible reverses this here. Verse 17, it mentions that Mount Helek that rises towards Seir, even as Bel-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, and to the foot of Mount Hermon, and he captured all the kings and struck them down and put them to death. Notice verse 18. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Now what does that mean? That phrase long time means 7 years. That's what that means. Have you ever asked the question, how long is this battle going to go on? Have you ever asked that question? There's some battles that we find ourselves in, and you just wonder when they're going to end. And there are some battles that we will fight till the very end, until we breathe our last breath. There are some battles that I believe that we'll see the completion of. Now, in Joshua's case, it just was called a long time. Actually, it was a period of 7 years that he found himself in. Verse 19 mentions, and there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. See, again, it makes mention of the fact that they didn't want peace. As I read this, I can't help but think of the Gospel of John. I believe it's John chapter 5, where Jesus there is by the pool of Bethesda. And the Bible mentions that there's a man there that has been lame for 38 years. And I like what Jesus says to this man. He says, would you like to be made well? How do you like that question? I've been there 38 years. Oh, he's got nothing else better to do. I'm just kind of kicking it here for 38 years. So here's a man by this pool of Bethesda. And Jesus asks the question, would you like to be healed? You know, you think about that question, there's often questions in the Bible that you think, what kind of question is that? But I think it's a great question. I would ask you tonight that maybe you have a life that's given over to drugs and alcohol. I'd like to ask you tonight, would you like to be free from that? I think that's a valid question. Maybe tonight you're in a marriage and the marriage is going nowhere. And you know what? How would you like to have a better marriage? I mean, maybe tonight you're depressed and you're saddened and you're discouraged. How would you like to have peace tonight? You go, well, that's a stupid question. It really isn't. Because in order to have this peace, it comes through the Prince of Peace. And though people will cry all the time and complain about the situation that they're in, that, you know, they're strung out on this, they got this habit, they got this and that, they're really not willing to do it God's way. And though they'll claim, I'm tired of this, and I hate that, when it gets right down to it, God will give us the power to change. Greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. And so I think the statement here that they didn't want peace is really the truth of the whole matter. They really didn't want peace. Notice verse 20, this statement that often bothers people here. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in the battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now notice this statement here. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. This term was used also in Exodus, where Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then there's another verse that will say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then it'll say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it'll say, God hardened his heart. This term, hardening of the heart, is basically God allowing us to do what we want to do. Basically, no intervention on the part of the Lord. A person determines, this is what I want to do. And after a period of time, God says, okay, if that's really what you want to do, I'll let you do what you really want to do. One said it this way, the human forsaking of God leads to the divine forsaking of man. That if we continue to forsake God, there will come a time in which God will say, okay, you can have it your way. Kind of like Burger King, have it your way. You can. And God will basically leave us up to our own devices. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Another way of saying this is God handed us over to our desires. Or God let us do what we wanted to do. And so the destruction really of these nations was really their choice. They kept persisting and persisting. After 400 years, God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you can have it. But you know, even in the midst of all of that, I think back to Rahab and her household, how Rahab was able to recognize the doom and the destruction that was awaiting her, and she repented of her sins, and she trusted Christ, and God forgave her and her households. But here was an entire nation of people that had no desire at all. And so the Bible says that their bodies might be dishonored among them, and that's literally what happened. Moses said in Deuteronomy 7:16, "And you shall consume all the people whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." You can't compromise with these people. These people are on their own little mission. Their mission is to get rid of the true and living God and to worship their own gods and to live their pleasure mania. If you allow them to continue in the land, it's just a matter of time until you are consumed by them. And so God says, have no mercy on these people. Verse 21, "And then Joshua came at that time and cut off Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debar, and from Anam, and to the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities." Now, Anakim, you may remember, was the giants that the spies had seen 40 years earlier. Do you remember when the 12 spies went in and they said, "We were like grasshoppers in their sight"? Well, this was the sons of Anakim. They were literal giants. And now Israel faces them 40 years later. Notice Deuteronomy, let me give you this verse, Deuteronomy 9:22, "A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard of, who can stand before the sons of Anakim," or Anak? So these guys were literal physical giants that Israel was up against. Verse 22 says, "There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod some remained." Of course, Israel did not totally eradicate these giants, and later on, David took one on named Goliath. You know, Goliath was the descendants of Anakim, so a son of Gath. As you recall, as David went up against Goliath, he went down to the brook and pulled out five stones. You know why? Because the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 21:22 that Goliath had four other brothers. So symbolically, David taking the five stones says, "I'm going to take one and I got four to go." And that's what he did. And if you read on, he basically killed all four of those brothers. Ultimately, he and his men destroyed them. I'll tell you, you compromise with the enemy and it'll come back and haunt you. It really will. You mess around with it, give it some time, it'll pop its head up and it'll come after you. And so these sons of Anakim, these giants, later on Israel had to deal with them again. Verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." Now, he just is summarizing the book of Joshua. But if you go just real quickly, just drop over to chapter 13, verse 1. You'll notice this little insight into that. It appears as if they've been victorious. They've done everything they're supposed to do. But in Joshua 13, 1, it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed.'" They made a good start. They got the major cities, but they really didn't totally eradicate the enemy. And that's really where, after the book of Joshua, the book of Judges comes in. And you see Israel just playing with the world, having problems, where they cry out to God because the enemy comes and takes them on, and God raises up a deliverer. They're victorious over that. They go back into sin. They get another captor. And it's just this revolving door. So it mentions that, yes, they got most of the people, but they didn't totally eradicate them. And so it says that Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken. That covers Joshua chapters 1 through 11, that little phrase. So chapters 1 through 11 would be summed up in he took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. But this next part of the verse says, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions and tribes. That's chapters 13 through 22. That will be the distribution or the inheritance of the land. And that's what we'll begin next week as we begin to look at the inheritance. Thus the land had rest. I'll tell you, the only way you and I can experience rest is through obedience. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest for those that are disobedient to God. It was Richard Halverson who said, as long as we have reason for hope, we hope in the reason. As long as we can think up possible answers, we depend upon human ingenuity, or luck, or coincidence. Then when alternatives are exhausted and there is nowhere else to turn, we give God his chance. How much better to trust God no matter what? And so often that's the way it is. How often do we call upon the Lord when we have no other alternative? I guess I'll have to pray. Like, oh wow, things are really bad. Or I guess I'll have to trust the Lord. But what Joshua does is Joshua sets the pattern. This is what you do when you go to war. This is what you do when you face the enemy. You don't pray secondly, you pray ahead of time. Because you realize that the battle is beyond you, you can't do it. It's got to be God coming through you. That's what has to happen. And Joshua models for us the spiritual from the physical. Not merely physical, but the spiritual in the physical. What a practical book this is. Now in chapter 12, what we have now in these first six verses is the victories that Moses accomplished on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now we talked a little bit about this some weeks back when we described this area of the east, and they came from the east, crossed over towards the west to take on the land of Canaan. And so we note that these first six verses describe this area that the Lord ultimately gave to Israel through Moses. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, now these are the kings of the land who the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan, toward the sunrise from the valley of Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all of Arabah to the east. Now, as we look at the remainder of this chapter, some of these names, I'm not even going to go there, okay? Some of these names are just difficult. And some of the kings, beyond even the names geographically, is the names of the kings. But you know what I find interesting about it is that God takes great pains to record these cities, which some of them we don't even know where they're at, and then to mention some of these kings that are long gone. You know why? Because God's a God of detail. And oftentimes we don't think God's interested in our lives and the things that we're going through, but that is such a lie. God is. God is wants to know every detail of our life, and God is aware of those things. Not that we need to pray and inform God. God's going, oh, I'm so thankful that you told me that I didn't know that. But it's really us bearing our hearts before God, sharing our inadequacies with God, leaning upon his sufficiency, that prayer is so important. And so the very fact that it mentions these geographical locations and mentions these kings that we don't even particularly know who they are shows how important it was to God and how God is aware of all of these things. But he mentions in verses 1 through 6 this area east of the Jordan. And if you drop down to verse 6, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as their possession. This is the eastern side of the Jordan. Remember we talked about this? As they're getting ready to cross over, we have the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and Reuben says, you know what, we don't want to go in. We're satisfied with the land right here on the eastern side of the Jordan. There's plenty of land for our animals to graze on. We're satisfied. Leave us here. And we describe this as the borderline Christian. The Christian that says, I don't want to go on any further in God. I'm happy where I'm at this evening. I'm very confident with my understanding of the Bible. I'm very confident in my prayer life. I'm confident in the ministries that I'm involved in, my relationships. It's good enough. I'll stay right where I'm at. But how Moses and Joshua did something really important. They said, No, you're going to help your brothers and sisters. They want to advance. They want to move on. And you're going to go with them. And it was really God's way of showing them what they were going to miss. He allowed them to see firsthand the blessings of God. So hopefully after fighting the battles, they would say, you know what? We thought about staying on the east. We want to stay on the west. We do like what God can do for us. And maybe tonight some of us have kind of gotten that way in our walk with the Lord, where we kind of need a little nudge from the Lord to grow a little bit. Or maybe satisfied with where we're at. You know, God loves to disrupt us. Have you ever noticed that? He loves to kind of put us in situations where we're forced to depend upon Him and we're forced to depend upon God's sufficiency and we see our own inadequacies. Well, God was trying to do that with these 2.5 tribes, but unfortunately, they did settle for the eastern side. And now in verses 7 through 24, we now have the record of the victories on the western side of the Jordan. And so that's what this area really encompasses. Verse 7 says, "Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan towards the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave to all the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions." Verses 9 through 16 is the southern kingdom. Now, we're not going to read this, but in verses 9 through 16, there is a total of 33 different kings that ultimately were conquered. Now, it only mentions 31 because two of them were conquered by Moses. And so there is a total of 33. This area is actually 150 miles by 50 miles. It was a large, large area that ultimately was conquered by Israel. And then in verses 17 through 24 is the kings of the north. And so they're mentioned. So we have the geographical area, and then we have the very kings themselves. Now what does all of this mean to us as we close this evening and we kind of put some application to all of this? As we have noticed with Joshua, God led him step by step. That oftentimes God wouldn't even tell Joshua what to do until he was in the midst of a battle. But God led Joshua step by step. And it was God's way of leading Joshua step by step by taking the city, taking the people, and taking the king that he had victory over these nations. Now, I think sometimes in the church, we don't like this step by step. We like to listen to a quick little cassette tape. We want to read a quick little booklet. We want to go to a seminar or a feminar. That's for the women, not the guys, the feminars. We want to go to these things real quick, listen to an hour seminar, an hour teaching, and now everything will be okay. But God doesn't work that way. There's often times that we have to take the step by step ways of God. I think most of us would be happy if God would lay out the next years of our life before us. But God's not going to do that. God's going to allow us to go step by step. He's going to give us a day at a time. A day, and as the battles heat on, they'll get more heated as time goes on, and we'll find our character and our faith growing in the Lord. We surely learn from this that what the Bible says we need to observe, and surely Joshua models that for us. He constantly refers back to the words of Moses. He constantly refers back to Moses, the servant of God. And so tonight, it's no different for us. We have got to observe what the Bible says. We need to take note of what God is saying. Secondly, after observing what God says, we then need to be obedient to what God says. It's not enough to know what the Bible says. It's not even enough to say, well, this is what I should do. We actually need to do it. We need to know and we need to obey. And then thirdly, we need to rest in the Lord. So Joshua observed what God had told Moses. He obeyed what God told Moses. And then he rested in obedience unto the Lord. I read something that I thought was kind of interesting. It was Ann Landers, during her heyday, was receiving 10,000 letters a month from just different people with all sorts of problems. And she was asked the question, if you were to take all of these 10,000 letters that come to you monthly and you were to boil them down to one thing, what would you say is the predominant question or the concerns that people have? And you know, she summed it all up with one word, fear. She said, Americans are just gripped by fear. They're worried about if their body's going to hold up. They're worried about if their relationships are going to last. They're worried about what the future is going to hold. And you know, tonight, if we can get a grip like what Joshua did, fear isn't going to be something that's going to control us this evening. Not at all. If we will observe what God has said, be strong and very courageous. That's what the Bible says. Read that in Joshua chapter 1. Read that for yourself. That not only does God instruct us in that area to trust Him, to be very courageous and not fearful. God wants us to obey that. He wants us to do what He tells us to do, and He wants us to trust in Him. What about tonight? Do you know Jesus Christ tonight? You know that question that Jesus asked the man of 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, would you like to be made well? That question, I believe, holds true to us this evening. What is it tonight that we would like a touch of by the Lord? If we could have anything in all of the world, what would it be this evening? What is it that we would have God do for us? What a question. I can tell you what Joshua's was. Joshua wanted to be a man of obedience. He wanted that more than anything in all of the world. He wanted to know God's plan. He wanted to obey God's plan. And he rested in God's plan. And I'll tell you, there's no resting tonight unless we're obedient to the Lord. There'll be no peace. We'll go from one thing to another. We'll get on this little thing of pleasure mania, and we'll keep going from one thing after another, looking for something. And then the very end, we'll never find it, because it's right here. It's in Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word this evening, and I thank You for this man, Joshua. He was so practical. He's such an inspiration to us, Lord, that all odds against him, people numbering like the sand on the shore, Lord, but his faith and trust and his obedience was in God, and God, You did it. And I pray tonight that we would be able to say the same thing, that many of the events that we're facing this evening are beyond us. They really are. There's really not a thing we can do. And how we need to observe, we need to obey, and we need to trust. Pray if there's any here tonight that don't know You, Lord, I pray that these things that we've shared tonight would touch their hearts and that they would say, I want to know the God of Joshua. I want to know what God's plan for my life is. I want to obey it, and I want to experience real peace this evening. Lord, I pray for those of us here tonight that are believers that are not experiencing that rest and that peace. Lord, let us turn to You this evening. Let us trust in You. You love us so much. I pray that our faith and trust would be in You and You alone. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all